The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
My name is Josh Patterson. I am one of the pastors here on staff at The Village, and usually I attend the Flower Mound campus, but I'm glad to be here with you this morning. It's been a great weekend, just a time of encouragement, just being down here, being with you folks. It's been a great joy, so thanks for that opportunity. A couple of weeks ago, I'm driving, obeying the laws of the land, and I get pulled over, and there was a time in my life when getting pulled over would strike a bunch of fear in my heart, of needing to play it cool and a lot of nerves. And those days are gone for me by God's grace. And so I'm there, and I'm just kind of waiting to see. I have no idea. And he comes up and he says, "You realize that you have an expired registration sticker?" I said, "And I didn't, but thank you. I do know that now." And he said, "Can I see your insurance and driver's license?" So I hand him, you know, both those things, and he says, "You realize your driver's license is expired?" And I said, "Man, no, actually, I had no idea." He said, "Yeah, it expired 3 days ago." It's like, oh, well, that was my birthday 3 days ago. And you know that license that you get, and then it's good for like 11 years, and then you have to renew? That's what it was. It was like, I got it in my early 20s, and now, you know, I'm 34, I forgot, okay? And so he says, "Well, I'll be right back." And so he comes back, and he's there, and I was like, "You know, man, I just appreciate what you guys do. Just out here, just kind of keeping the streets of Flower Mound safe." And I said, "In fact, I've got a great friend who's an officer there with you, Officer Mark Lozer. In fact, I did a ride-along. I went out and got to see what you guys do, and it's just awesome." And I'm hoping at this point, and he was like, "Well, that's great. You know, tell Lozer I said hi. We give him a hard time. Here are your two tickets." And I was like, "Okay, well, great. Thank you." And so Lozer did nothing for me, and now I've got to go and get these things taken care of. And so I have to go to the DMV. And you have probably had some time at the DMV in your life, and I went to the DMV, and I went, and right or wrong, I went on a Friday afternoon. It's probably the worst time to go. And as you know, it's been hot recently, and the line is out the door. Okay, so it's out the door. So I get there, and I was like, "Is this the line to get driver's license?" And we're like, "Yeah, that's the end of it." And so there, I'm standing, I'm waiting. It's like 102, and I'm just dripping with sweat. And I keep telling myself, good attitude, we're going to have a good attitude, we're going to have a good attitude. And I get to the front of the line. A lady comes out and says, "I'll take 12 more of you." So she counts us off, and she lets us come in. We get a number, and then we sit. Have you done this recently? You get a number, and then you sit, and you wait. And there's a TV, like a flat screen, so they've updated, that literally will show you the next five numbers in line. Okay, but it's not like, "Now serving number 12. Now serving number 13, now 14, you know, and then you can look and you go, "Oh, I'm number 20, I'm six people away, this is awesome." It is now serving R326, now serving B211. So you have no idea where you sit in the mix, right? You don't know if you're getting called next, or if the guy next to you, you don't know how long you're going to be there. We're an hour into it. I finally get called. So hour outside, hour inside, I'm up to the front, I get it. And she asks, "What do you need?" "I need to renew my driver's license." And so she's going through all this information. She says, "Do you have your social security card on you?" "No." And the reason I didn't bring it is because when I looked up online, it didn't say anything about bringing my social security card with me. So what seems to be the problem? And she says, "Well, your birthday that the Social Security Administration has doesn't match up with the birthday that we have." So I was like, "Well, I can clear that up right now. I'll tell you what my birthday is." And so she just kind of looks at me and says, "You're going to have to go to the Social Security office." I was like, "Are you serious? Like, we're done?" She said, "We're done." "Okay." I was like, "Do I have to wait through all this again?" She said, "No, I'll give you a little pass, a little fast pass." So I was in Dallas earlier this week, and I'm up against it now. I've got to get this thing taken care of, or I will get a failure to appear. And so I go to the Social Security office right down here off 75, and I walk in. It's 3:20. They close at 4. I get my ticket. It says your wait is 70 minutes. So I was like, "Okay, it's not going to work. It's not going to work." So I'm sitting there. I'm waiting, watching, waiting. They've got the same system. And then at like 4 o'clock, this voice comes over the intercom and says, "I'm sorry, we're closed." I was like, okay. So I walked up to the window, a lady's kind of shutting down. I was like, ma'am, do I have to come back? How does this work? And she said, well, we called your number a long time ago. I was like, no, you didn't. All I've been doing since I've sat in here is looking at this screen and listening for you to call my... There's two things going on. I'm watching and listening. Neither one of you called my number. And she said, well, what do you need? And I tell her, and she says, well, there's another lobby for that. I was like, okay. Where do I go? She said, just go down the hall. I think we can help you. So I go down the hall. I'm the only one in there because it's four. They're closed. And this lady calls me up and she says, what do you need? And I said, I just need something. Apparently you have my birthday wrong in the system. Okay. So she says, what's your social? I give her my social. Where were you born? Where were your parents' names, your full names? You know, all this kind of, I give her everything about me. And she looks it up and she's like, what'd you say your birthday was? July 2nd. She's like, that's what we have in here. There's no discrepancy in the system. Like, okay, can you just write that down? Put a stamp on it so that I can go back and just get this taken care of? And she said, well, I'm not sure what we do with this. And I said, okay. And then she prints off a piece of paper, and this is where it just gets crazy. Prints off a piece of paper that has my name, my social, my birthday, where I was born. All of this information is on there. And then she looks at it, and she slides it across to me, and she goes, I'm not sure I can give this to you. So I said, okay, why not? She said, she's whispering, the information is too personal. I was like, it's my information. I just told you all of this stuff that's right here. And then she says this. Maybe I can just slip it to you. So I'm feeling awkward. I'm feeling criminal at this point. I'm thinking, am I going to get arrested for this? Is this a big joke? And so I said, ma'am, you do what you need to do. I just need to get this taken care of. I don't know. And she said, well, let me go ask a trainer. So she goes and asks a trainer, and she comes back and she says, sir, there's actually a form for this that I can fill out for you. I was like, wow. Who knew that you should have known that, not me, right? So she fills out the form, and I leave, and I rush back to the DMV. I get there at 5:04. They close at 5. I knock on the door. I'm like, is there any chance? No chance. Okay. So I show up the next day. I get to pass the long line. Okay. So I feel like everybody in that long line is now cursing me because that's what we did to people when they walked past us when I was in the long line. And then I sit down. Okay. And as I'm sitting there, this guy right next to me over here says this, why isn't anybody working in station 6? So, wow. He says it again. Why isn't there anybody working in station 6? And a lady who worked there walked by and says, because there's nobody in station 6. And he says, yeah, that's my question. We're all sitting out here. Why isn't somebody working in station 6? And then she says, we are entitled by law to 2 15-minute breaks a day to deal with people like you. So I'm thinking, wow. Wow, this is happening right now. Literally, the next number that they call is my number. So I walk in, sit down, they call my number, and I get called to station 6. So now everybody hates me, right? I'm walking by, there are people going, this is not fair. I'm like, look guys, I've got a story too, right? Okay? And so I go to station 6, I get everything, I get a new driver's license, I pay the ticket. On the last day, everything's reconciled. Here's what was frustrating. I was studying Titus chapter 3 all week for this message. And in my heart, as I'm in the DMV, as I'm in the Social Security Administration, as I'm back in the DMV, I'm thinking this. Everybody around me is stupid. That's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that this system is dumb. You're stupid, but you just let everyone know that you're dumb, right? And the lady here, she's unbelievably rude, and I have this real feeling of superiority. I have this real feeling of entitlement. I have this real feeling of this should go my way, that I deserve this to be different. And whether I do or don't, this is what I'm feeling in all this. And the wrestle is Titus chapter 3, literally the message of Titus chapter 3 is this. the way in which those who have been redeemed by Christ are to interact with those who do not know him. So to say it another way the church is to be in the world is what Titus chapter 3 is talking about. He's going to start off in the beginning. So you guys have walked through this. Titus is essentially establishing a healthy church in the region of Crete. And Paul is writing a letter to him to say, hey, these are some of the marks and the elements of a healthy church. Chapter 1, he says, a healthy church has healthy leaders. Here's the qualifications for healthy leadership. Chapter 2, he says, because of the gospel, because of what has happened, teach sound doctrine. And this is how the churches relate one to another. So this is how the church is to be as the church gathers and interacts. And then in chapter 3, he says, as the church goes out into life, as the church kind of weaves throughout what they do, as you go, as you interact, this is how you and I are to be. And so it's haunting me because my hope in those moments is to rise up and to be terse and to be sharp and to point things out. I mean, this was such a vivid wrestle for me. Listen to what Paul says in 2:15. He says, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. He's essentially summarizing chapter 2. And then he's going to turn. And he's going to turn in 3, chapter 1. And the turn is, no longer are we talking about how we as believers in Jesus Christ are to relate one to another, but how we as believers in Jesus Christ are to relate with those outside of Jesus Christ. This is how we are to be when we are outside. It's crazy. It's crazy. The church is the light by which the city will see. The church is the light by which the city will see. As you and I interact in the city, we become the light by which a city that is otherwise blind will see. And look at what he says. He jumps in verse 1. He says, remind them, talking to the church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who've believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Verse 12, when I send Artemis or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help the cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So Paul begins verse 1 in chapter 3 by saying, remind the church of these things. And he's going to list 7 qualities. He's going to list 7 attributes. This is not an exhaustive list. It's not a comprehensive list. But it is a list by which we look at and begin to understand the spirit in which we interact. Because the question is not whether or not you do interact. Because you do. You interact with people. It's not a question of whether you do interact. The question is, in what spirit do you and I interact? How do we interact? So that when you interact at the DMV, at the Social Security office, with a waiter, waiter or a waitress, with a supervisor or an employee, when you interact with a customer service agent, when you interact virtually with an avatar via Twitter or Facebook or whatever it might be, when you interact, not if, but when you interact, when I interact in traffic as I'm driving at the airline ticket agent, when I interact, how am I interacting? What is the spirit in which I interact? And Paul's going to say the church should have a marked difference, a marked spirit that sets the church apart. You've been talking about this idea of an alternative society, a city within the city. The church should be different. And he's going to list these seven qualities: submission to authority, obedience, ready to do good, speaking evil of nobody, avoiding quarrels or peaceable, gentle, showing perfect courtesy to all people. So just run through this list in your heart. I mean, just kind of consider this list. Start at the top, submission. Do you see authority as a blessing and a covering? Or do you have what is called an authority problem? Right? I mean, recognizing that we are under authority. Every single one of us. There's not one of us who is not under authority. Paul says that the church recognizes this and submits underneath it. So recognizes that there are authorities and rulers who are in place over us, and the church submits to them. Now, the crazy thing is that Paul's writing to Titus, who's in Crete. And Crete is not some godly utopia. Crete is a region filled of pagan worship, and immorality is rampant. There's corruption throughout. And he says this: the church understands authority and submits to it. And then he goes on, he says the church is obedient, that the posture and the disposition of our heart is one of obedience. So the question is, do you humbly submit? Do you humbly submit to the laws of the land? Now here's where we want to go. We want to begin to say, well, what about the opportunity to challenge the government? And what about the opportunity to disagree and to have conflict and to confront? Rather than our first disposition of saying, yes, Lord, we go there. But the Lord will go there with us and say this: when you challenge, when you confront, because he's not asking the church to be a doormat. He's saying in those times when challenge and confrontation and disagreement and conflict are needed and necessary, the spirit in which we disagree, the spirit in which we confront, the spirit in which we challenge, the spirit in which we have conflict is one that recognizes ultimate authority is from God Almighty, and I walk in humble submission under this authority. There's a difference between someone who bows up against authority and challenge and someone who submits to authority and challenges. There's a marked difference. And he says, the church will be noted by this. And then he goes on. He says, the church, believers are ready, prepared to do good. And so the questions, are you helpful? Are you a contributing citizen? Do you give more than you take? Are you eager to do good for your neighbors? In some small way, is your community better off because of your presence? Think of the movie It's a Wonderful Life. I don't remember all the guys' names. I know there's Clarence. I don't even remember the main guy. But the main guy, and if you haven't seen the movie, I'm about to kind of tell you the whole end, but I feel okay with that since the movie's like 60 years old, okay? And so he has this chance to see what life is like if he's not in his town. Right? And he gets pulled out by Clarence the Angel, and he has this opportunity to see. And what happens in his town through this bank, right? As his bank is removed and Potter comes in and takes over, Pottersville begins to flourish. And Pottersville means that the town is filled with corruption and greed and injustice. And he sees this and he realizes, no, I really can have an impact. I really can. My life really does matter. And so he goes back to his family. He rejoices. All of these things happen. And the town is changed. And Timothy Keller, who's a pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, says this: that's how the church should be. And so if the village church was removed from this neighborhood, would there be an impact to this neighborhood? So if this campus wasn't here, would Cary Middle School even notice?
If the Village Church wasn't in Flower Mound or in Denton, would there be a sense of loss in the community? Not that everybody in the community is coming down a hallelujah chorus and worship and praise of the King, but a noticeable loss, that there was a beacon of light, that there was good that was being infused into the city, into the neighborhood, into the community by the presence of the church. And just take that and distill it down into your life. Would your neighbors miss you? Ready to do good? Would there be any sense of loss on your street if you up and moved today? Think of your cubicle, your workspace, your office. Whatever your spheres of life are, wherever you find yourself, if for whatever reason you were removed from that, would somebody say, "Man, I miss that guy. I miss that girl. They did good. There was something marked about their presence here that contributed to something that was healthy and positive." And Jesus is saying through the Apostle Paul here, this is what my church is to be. As the church goes into the world, the church becomes the light by which the city will see. You see, the city can't see. The city can't see. The city is blind. Because the city is filled up with those who do not know Christ. And those who don't know Christ, as we're going to see in verses 3 and following, they can't see. They can't see. And so you and I have the opportunity to come in and infiltrate the city in such a way that helps lead the blind to light. Ready to do good. Seasoned speech, or speaking evil of no one. Man, this one is hard for me. Do you build up even your enemies and those you disagree with by your speech? Do you bless or curse with your words? Consider how you interact verbally around controversial topics, people, situations. So just take our government, take our Congress, take our Senate, take our president. Have you expended more energy tearing down those people versus the energy expelled in blessing, building up, and praying for them? This is like the black eye of the church. I mean, we expend so much energy tearing down Obama, saying this, just joining right in with every other talking head and every other pundit, that there's nothing distinctively Christian about what we're saying or how we're interacting. It doesn't mean that you agree. It doesn't mean that you're on board. It doesn't mean that you cast your vote this way. It means that you recognize God Almighty puts these men and women in place, and that our role is to humbly submit to them, confront and challenge ungodliness, and be a light by which they might see. We speak evil of no one, rather blessing, praying, hoping. And then he goes on and he says this, are you peaceable? So the question is, do we build bridges to our enemies, make a way to them, heading towards them rather than standing back here, lobbing grenades on the other side of the fence? I mean, what marks the church? What marks your life? What marks my life? I mean, this text is saying your words matter. And when we speak, we have the opportunity to either build up and bless or tear down and destroy. And Paul's saying in Titus chapter 3 that the mark of a heart that's been transformed by grace is a heart that not only has received grace inwardly, but extends grace outwardly. It should be the mark of the believer. And he goes on. Are you gentle? So is your disposition gentle or aggressive? Are you ready to confront, ready to challenge? Or are you gentle? Are you easy to be around? I mean, how simple of a question is that? Are you easy to be around? Are you gentle? And then finally, he says this, showing perfect courtesy to all people. Now consider that. Perfect courtesy to all people. There's no loopholes in that. You see, what he's saying is, he's going to talk about it in verses 3 and following, is as we consider who we were, as we consider what he has done, then those two realities collide in such a way that we consider others differently. As we consider who we were, as we consider what he has done, those two realities collide in such a way that we consider others differently. We're recognizing them as image bearers. You're an image bearer. You're an image bearer. You're an image bearer. You're an image bearer. In light of you being an image bearer, you have inherent worth, as does everybody else. And because of that sliver of worth in them that comes, although it's fractured because of the fall, but that dignity remains. They're image bearers. And in light of that, because of that, you and I are mandated by God Almighty to treat people with courtesy, that we show them deference, that we show them respect, even if they do not deserve deference and are not respectable. You see, that's not the point. It's whether or not they deserve it, because that's what Paul's going to say. Consider you. Consider your own life. You didn't deserve it. And although you didn't deserve it, you received it, and that should change the way that you and I interact with others. So when you're on hold with AT&T for 2 hours, with a customer service agent who, you know, they're just trying to do their job, when the telemarketer calls you, when somebody who's just trying to do their job, right? You show them perfect courtesy? Or are we terse? Are we short? Are we condescending? Are we rude? I mean, how do you interact? He's saying here that the church is the light by which the city will see. And if there's nothing distinctively Christian about the way that we relate, then there's nothing distinctively Christian. There's no way to tease us apart. There's no way to see what Christ has done in our hearts. He's saying there should be something distinctively Christian about us. And so he moves from this list, and he takes this list, and he begins to do this. Consider who you were. Consider what he's done. And that should lead you to consider others differently. So pick it up in verse 3. He says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." He is describing the lost condition. He is describing your condition before Christ. He is describing my condition before Christ. And the reality is that condition is all too familiar in my heart. That there was a day, there was a time when I was enslaved to my own pleasures, to my own passions. There was a day that I can remember. I can remember the hurt that I both received and the hurt that I inflicted as I hated others and others hated me, living my days in malice, envy, and greed. And some of you in here might have come to faith as a little 8-year-old or 6-year-old. And you might not have had the opportunity to really flesh out the desires of your heart. But you just know this. This was your life too. It just was. It just was. And some of you might have had a life that was really well-crafted and controlled. And you might have been a really, really good person. But he's going to tear this down in verse 4. And he's going to deal with our self-righteous arrogance and remind us you had no shot. That you were in a position of despair and hopelessness. And unless somebody came in and did something for us that we could not do for ourselves, you and I would be left in the same bleak, hopeless condition that we found ourselves in before Christ. He's saying to the church, don't lose sight of this. Don't forget this. You need to conjure this up. You need to remember this, not so that you become enslaved to the past and thinking about the past in such a way, but this idea of remembrance theology is woven out through all the scriptures as Israel was called to remember what it was like that night that they painted the blood over the doorpost, and as the angel of death passed over them, they remembered it every year with the Passover meal. They remembered through feasts. They remembered through sacrifices. They touched the animal in such a way that they would remember. Jesus says this, eat of this bread, drink of this cup in remembrance of me. Remembrance is woven throughout the scriptures. And that remembering is to fuel our hope for a future better day. So he's saying, hearken back. Look, remember, don't lose sight of this. Remember where you were, considerate. And then he makes this shift in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. He saved us. And look at what he says. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That's why he saved us, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you look at verses 3 and 4, there's a stark contrast. In verse 3, you know who the main player is? You know who the active agent is in that verse? It's you. It's me. We're the one active in this life. We're the one being described. And then there is a contrast in verse 4 where he says, But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. He steps to the forefront. He takes the main stage. And you will notice in verses 4 through 7, not only the work of the Father, the work of the Son, but the work of the Holy Spirit coming together in perfect unity and love, working for your salvation. They become, the Godhead becomes the main character in the story. You see, you and I, in verse 3, we're stuck in the pit. And according to Psalm 40, he comes and takes us out of the muck and the mire and sets our feet upon a rock and puts a new song in our mouths, a song of praise. This is his good work in us. So as we consider where we have been and who we were and consider what he has done, those two things come together and they cause us to consider others differently. That you consider the city differently. So I want to mark five things that the gospel does. The gospel does this. The gospel both motivates and encourages. So as you read this, Paul's saying that list of seven, that's not a list that you write on your chalkboard and begin to say, I'm going to try and do these seven things. But what motivates you is a changed heart inwardly that begins to work itself outwardly, that you become fundamentally different. Your motivations, your tastes, it's like God gives you new taste buds, that things that did not taste one way, now they taste sweet to the lips of the believer. So when it says to humbly submit, to walk in submission to rulers and authorities, to be peaceable, gentle, to avoid quarrels, to ready to do good, perfect courtesy, those things taste like life to the heart that's been transformed. So it motivates us. The gospel of Jesus Christ and his grace is motivation. It's also encouragement. As you look at where you were and what he has done, it wells up in you this spurring on aspect of your faith where you realize this is God's work. This is God's work. He has started this in me. He came. He got me. He pulled me out of the muck and the mire. And now God has promised me in Philippians chapter 1 that he will see this thing through. It encourages me. It wells up strength in me. So the gospel not only motivates and encourages, but the gospel, it produces something in the heart of the believer. It produces compassion. It produces compassion. So as I look out and see a sea of humanity that does not know the Savior, rather than standing up in self-righteous pride as if I had anything to do with this, what wells up is a heart of compassion, recognizing they can't see. It's the blind leading the blind. They don't know. And the heart of the believer should well up not in judgment, not in confrontation, but in compassion. Confrontation happens through the gospel as the Spirit begins to confront a man or a woman about the posture and the position of their heart. Compassion wells up in the heart of a believer. So the gospel, it produces motivation, encouragement, compassion. And then the gospel, it absolutely tears down the pedestal of self-righteousness that we are constantly trying to build. And by self-righteousness, it's this idea that there was somehow some worth in me, some dignity in me, that there was something that I can do that can muster up strength or merit in me, that I'm trying to prove myself to you or to anybody else, that there's this, these feelings that this has something to do with me. But the gospel just crushes that. So as I'm sitting in the DMV or the Social Security office, as I'm thinking thoughts, literally thoughts of superiority, thoughts of, I could do this better. Or the reason that I'm acting the way that I'm acting is because I see a certain way, and on and on. And I mean, it's just unbelievably arrogant, self-centered thoughts. The gospel confronts that in me. The gospel confronts that in the church. He says in verse 4, but when the goodness and kindness of loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Not. But there is no righteous work that you're providing so that God will accept you. He's saying that he has accepted you based solely on his good pleasure and mercy and on the merit of his Son. That changes the game. This changes the game. So the gospel produces encouragement and motivation. It wells up in the heart of a believer compassion. It knocks out the pedestal of self-righteousness. It enables us to forgive. The gospel enables us to forgive. You realize that you and I have been forgiven much, recognizing that our greatest offense was against a holy and righteous God, and that God could have justly destroyed us. Rather, in his mercy, he has saved us. It says this, that he's washed us. He's washed us with regeneration. This idea of sin is washed off. The filth is cleansed off. We're now standing before him clean, regenerated. That means something new is in place. And then it goes on, the renewal of the Holy Spirit kind of brings up the imagery of 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation in Christ coming forward. I'm fundamentally different. I'm a different guy. Fundamentally, by nature, there is a change in me, a change in you. And that change, that inward grace in me, means that I can extend grace outward. I have the opportunity and the ability to forgive. And so I forgive because I can. I can. There was a day when I had no platform for forgiveness, but I had to hold on. I had to hold on. And the reason that I had to hold on, because if I let go, that would be excusing the wrong. That would be an injustice. But Christ is calling me. No, no, no. The greatest injustice was done against my Son. And I have forgiven you in light of him. You let go. And the church has the opportunity to extend grace. You have the opportunity to forgive. And forgiving somebody doesn't mean that you say, you know what, that was okay. That was right. It's saying that wasn't okay and that was wrong. And despite that being wrong and an injustice, because of what Christ has done for me, I can forgive you. And as we interact, as we go out, and as we simply are in the community, you will be wronged. Heck, it's going to happen here. It's going to happen one to another in the church. But even more so out as you interact, as somebody does not have a platform of grace to extend to you, but in their injustice towards you, in their wicked, malicious intent towards you, in their looking you over for a promotion, in their talking down to you, in their condescension to you, in their hurt, in their leaving you, in their abandonment of you, in all of those things which are wrong and are injustices served against you, by God's grace in you, you don't have to become enslaved to that. In fact, you can not only free your own heart, but pronounce forgiveness outwardly as well. It's the mark of the church. The gospel enables us to forgive. And then finally, the gospel allows us,
the church to lay down our lives for the sake of the city, to lay down our lives for the sake of the community, to lay down our lives for the sake of the world. Look at what he says. We'll pick it up in verse 6. The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who've believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. You see, he says in verse 7, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And here's what this means for the believer in Jesus Christ. You and I, because we believe in Jesus Christ, we have sure and steady promises that we are indeed heirs to the promise of eternal life. That means when I breathe my last breath, I wake up next in the presence of the King. It means that the new heavens and the new earth are mine in Christ. It means that right now, sealed up in my heart as a seal, a deposit, and a guarantee of my future redemption is the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 1. And in light of the resurrection of Christ, he has said this, since Christ rose, I too will rise. In light of the resurrection, I can live differently here. I can hold money differently. I can move to different neighborhoods. I can leave this country and go to faraway lands. I can radically allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to take over my life as I lay it down. In fact, here's what he says. He says this, unless a seed goes into the ground and dies, it will not bring forth life. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says this, if anyone should come after me, he should deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. And so what he's saying to the church is this, church, this is when you will find and taste life. It's by dying. It's when Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's the invitation of Christ to the church, and it's the invitation of Christ for the church to finally experience life. My wife and I have just been walking through difficult seasons with friends. You've walked through them here as well. And those difficult seasons have pressed us in to have conversations. Conversations that ultimately lead to the reality that we're heirs to the hope of eternal life. Conversations that start like this. I love you. I lay my life down for you. I love our three kids. I would literally do anything for them. And you just have to know this, Natalie, that if something happens to me, if the Lord takes me, it could be driving home today. It could be in 30 years. It could be in 60 years. But when that time comes, you need to know this. I'll be with him in glory. And you'll be given a special measure of grace. And you'll be okay. It's scary, I know. It is scary. Sobering, yes. But these are the conversations the church needs to have. These are the conversations that you, husband, need to lead out with your spouse. Wife, that you need to prayerfully consider and urge your husband into these conversations. These are the conversations that matter because these conversations begin to open up our fingers and release this clutch that we have onto the world. And it frees us up to lay down our lives, knowing this, if something were to happen, ultimately, it's okay. It's okay. Death becomes the servant that ushers me into the presence of the King. It's okay right now. Right now, you need to know this, wife, that you and I are both sealed up for all eternity. We're sealed up. You're a daughter of the King. I'm a son. And because Christ has risen, because of the resurrection, I too will rise. Which means that we can live differently here. It means that my pursuits will likely change. It means that my priorities could be turned upside down. It could mean that some of my fears might be put to rest.
that I'm able now to interact in a way more freely because I can lay my life down. Because I'm anchored in this reality. I'm a son. I'm a son. I didn't deserve to be, but I am. And in light of that, I can live differently. And so the church is the light by which the city will see. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. And he's so serious about this that in verses 9 through 12, here's what he says. Hey, if people come in, stir discord, start dividing the church, and inviting the church into foolish genealogies and dissensions, and really gets the church off of a gospel focus and off of a mission focus, then here's how you deal with that person. You engage them once, you warn them twice, and then you get rid of them. It's gracious, and it's quick, and it's urgent. If somebody comes in among us and begins to distract us from the mission of God and the gospel of God, then he says that you deal with that person swiftly. You warn them once, then twice, and then they're done. I want to end with this just encouragement to you. Look at verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. If you're like me, you had no idea that Zenas existed. Let me tell you what we know about Zenas. He's a lawyer. That's it. Okay? He's mentioned only here in the New Testament. And here's what jumped off the page to me. I mean, Zenas the lawyer is woven into the redemptive work that is going on in Crete. That Zenas, the lawyer, is woven together with Apollos, that he's working alongside the Apostle Paul and Titus, that there is this working together, that Zenas isn't some professional pastor who's separate from, but Zenas is out and among, so that his position as a lawyer is not in conflict with the kingdom. Rather, his position as a lawyer becomes the platform by which he serves the kingdom. And so the vast majority of you in here, the overwhelming majority of you in here, are not pastors or ministers. You know what you are? You're teachers and you're lawyers and you're pharmaceutical reps and you're students and you're retired. You're in sales, you're in business, you're a small business owner, you're an entrepreneur, you're in real estate. You are out and about in the world, and God is saying to you, this is by design. Acts chapter 16, I have placed you where you have been placed on purpose for a reason, so that you do, in fact, interact. So that you do rub shoulders with those who don't believe. And the gospel infuses you with such grace and power as you consider who you were. You consider what he has done. And that collision causes you to consider others differently. Recognizing that the church is the light by which the city will see. So go and be a lawyer. Go and be a doctor. Go and be a teacher. Go and be a businesswoman. Go and be a businessman. Go lead your company. Go be, because there's one thing that you have. You have him. Listen to this by Gordon MacDonald. I love this quote. He says, the world could do almost anything as well as or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses, feed the hungry, or heal the sick. There's only one thing that the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. But you can. But you can. The one thing that the world can't do, it can't offer grace, is the one thing that is distinctively different about you. Richard Niebuhr, and this is it, wrote about revival and renewal, and he says this, the great Christian revolutions come not by the discovery of something that was not known before, The great Christian revolutions come not by the discovery of something that was not known before. They happen when somebody takes radically something that was always there. So this is not for the church to begin to look up for some big pie in the sky revelation. He's saying this, church, it's here. You have it. It's the gospel of God through the face of Jesus Christ. Look and see what he has done. He has done great and mighty things. And if this is not awe-inspiring for you, if this is not transforming for you, if this does not well up worship in you, then one, you are either not saved, or two, you have no understanding of what it truly means. So he's saying, finally, the church takes hold of something that they've always known, but they grab it tighter, that they ingest it deeper, that it saturates and flows through them more fully. That they radically take an old truth and wash it over their lives in such a way that it does something marvelous. That renewal begins to take shape. That revival begins to take shape. Revival always begins with the individual before it begins with the community. So here's my hope. My hope for you, my hope for us as a body, my hope for this community is that we would radically take this truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ renews, regenerates, and transforms us, and God's people will be different as they have ingested grace, that they will begin to extend that grace outward. Let's pray towards that end. Father, I thank you for your word to us through Titus. I thank you for how your word pierced me even this week, how your word read me this week. Not only my actions and my speech, but the intent of my heart, the state of my heart. And Lord, I thank you for that. That's good for me. And I pray, God, I pray for our church. I pray for this campus. I pray that we would radically and profoundly hold on to the truths of your word and the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognizing that your gospel motivates us. It encourages us. It fills us with compassion, enables us to forgive. It knocks out the pedestal of self-righteousness, and it allows us, because of the reality that we're heirs, to lay down our lives. So Holy Spirit, do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We recognize this: the gospel is the source of our godliness, that this isn't going to happen by our own strength. So do a great and mighty work, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.